I want to say a special word of thank you to Susan. She and a couple of others every once in a while pitch in when Allison can't be here. Those of you who have the ability to move your hand and to make written marks on a board that can be readable, you might just notice it's kind of hard both to officiate and to also write on the board. So if you would like to be Vanna and come up and do a little bit of that, just quietly do that, that would be a kindness. I have learned that my writing is not one of those that does that well. Okay, we're looking in Exodus, if you will join me there. Exodus chapter 20. We've already looked through Exodus 32. We're going back to take a closer look at Exodus 20. Verse 1, the Lord spoke all these words. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt where you lived as slaves. 1, you will have no other gods to rival me. 2, you will not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You will not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I punish a parent's fault in the children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren among those who hate me. But I act with faithful love towards thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We're looking at commandment number 2. Commandment number 2, you will not make, my translation says, you will not make yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything anywhere. How do we interpret this? Let me give you the interpretation as clearly as I can. Do not allow anyone or anything to replace God as the central focus of life. That's as succinctly as I can say it. Let's address one thing fairly quickly. It says God is jealous. Why does it say that?
He created us for himself.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of it.
And if we are violating this commandment, we are not doing the things that help us be who he created us to be. There is a parallel that is drawn across the whole of Scripture between marriage and our relationship with God. And faithfulness is a part of that. If you wanted to say zealous instead of jealous, I think it might actually work. But now, that's point one. I have 10 points this morning. I think we can do it. Let's see how it goes. Number one, idolatry is common. The anthropologists and sociologists tell us idolatry is common to every race of people ever to live on planet Earth. As far as we know, God has given every human being, every people group, the desire to worship something. And if they don't know God and don't worship him, they will find a substitute. This is innate to people. It is not something they think about or plan. It is something they do. They worship something, and if they don't know God, then they're going to worship something they can feel or touch or otherwise relate to. That was point two.
Point one was we read the
commandment. Point one was we read the commandment. I told you roughly what it was. Stay up with me, guys. Okay. Point three. In ancient times, what were the idols? Things out of nature. The sun, the moon, the stars, things up in the sky. Keep going.
Animals
or birds. All these would be carved images. Animals or birds.
Baal
was, I think, a bull.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right? But something out of nature. Later on, people began to worship gods that they thought of as looking like themselves, except more powerful. Those were the gods of Greece and Rome. Point four I've already done. Why is God concerned about this?
Jealousy.
The term that's used is jealous, which is a bit off-putting. But if you take a look, and I'll give you a couple of places to look. If you look in Hosea chapter 3, the front end of Hosea. Oh, wait a minute. This is a good chance for a pop quiz. What's the front end of Hosea about? How does the prophecy, the prophet Hosea, the book that we call Hosea, how does it start? It starts with a young preacher. And the young preacher gets married and has some kids. What does it say about those kids? It says, she bore him a son. That's the first kid.
Yes.
Then she bore another son. Did you notice a change?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then I think she bore a daughter. I forget the order of this. Right?
Two sons.
The first one, she bore him a son, and then she had two more kids. Does that tell you anything? Okay. Apparently, around that time, she disappears. So the young preacher is now functioning as a single parent with three kids. And the day comes, he gets word. Your wife's back in town. She's going to be sold at the slave auction this afternoon. And God says, go buy her back and love her again. And as the young preacher ponders all this, he suddenly realizes when God looked at Israel, what God saw was what he saw at the slave auction with his wife. And that, the front end of Hosea, up through about chapter 9, takes you into that give and take. But as the pastor, the young preacher realizes with growing a growing sense of something I don't even know how to name, that, oh my goodness, this is what God feels and sees when he looks at us. Picture changes. The picture changes around chapter 10 to where it's parent with a child who's wayward. And that's a different image, a different picture that may resonate with some of you better than the first. But that's why God's concerned. Now, I want to take you for just a moment to a funny place. I want to take you to 1 John. Can you go with me to 1 John? If you get to Revelation, you went just a little bit too far. First John, chapter 5, verse 19. I'm not going to take time to set too much of a context for this, except to remind you of the context we set last week or maybe the week before. Why was the book of John, the Gospel of John, written? Everybody needs to know this. Why was the book of John, the Gospel of John, written? So that you would know and believe and have eternal life. So that you would know the Lord through his Son. And that by believing you could have eternal life. Why was the book of 1 John written? Somebody said it. So that you would know that you had eternal life. Book of John was written so you could have eternal life. Book of 1 John was written so that you know you've had. So you can understand that settled between you and God. Okay? If you want to see that, take a look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him, and whoever does not believe is making God a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Chapter 5, verse 10. Here's verse 11. This is that testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Verse 12 continues. Whoever has not the Son of God has not life. And now the key verse, verse 12, chapter 5. I have written this to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The book of John was written, Gospel of John was written so that you can have eternal life. The book of 1 John is written so you know you have it. Interesting difference between those. So we're still in chapter 5. That's the context. We come down to verse 19. We are well aware that we are from God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Verse 20. We are well aware also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the one who is true. We are in the one who is true as we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and this is eternal life. Now notice how that verse ends. What does it say? Children, be on your guard against false gods. Yours, I think, says idols. Mine just says false gods. Does yours say little children? Yeah. Dear children. We are from God, but the world is in the power of the evil one. We are in the one who is true. He is the true God. Be on your guard against false gods. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You were in Galatians if you were in the worship service earlier. Back up a book or two from there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a whole bunch of stuff that comes before the verse I'm going to take you to. We're going to skip that context. Just know there is a context. He gives you a conclusion in verse 14. For that reason, he says, my dear friends, have nothing to do with the worship of false gods. Now, you just read some out of 1 John. You just read some out of 1 Corinthians, right? I'm sorry. Right?
Yes.
Good. Who were those words written to? Who was the intended audience for those words? Believers. This warning about worshiping false gods is going to believers. I'm just checking to make sure you see that. This is not a word for the ones who know nothing about God. This is a word for the ones who know God. Because it's easy to lose that focus. It's easy to lose that focus. How does that work? There's a powerful, powerful word. I used it this week in an awful context. It was really terrible. We were writing something, and we were playing with something called oxidation state. And there's this wonderful species that was written there, and the species had a charge. It was an ion. But buried within it was an atom, and it had an oxidation state, which is expressed as a charge, and the numbers were different. And I asked them some questions, and they were giving me answers, and I said, you've been seduced. You've brought your attention to the charge on the species. You've missed the point of the oxidation state hiding inside that species. That's the word, seduced. We may be seduced to worship things in the world in place of God. By my count, I have made 6 points. Five points so far. So I'm ready for number six. Okay? Number six, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Having fun yet? Deuteronomy chapter 4. Have you been to the worship service yet this morning? If you haven't, I want you to watch for something. There is something powerful about just reading Scripture straight through in a good translation. The pastor read you about 10 or 15 verses out of the front end of Galatians, and the power of what he was reading is in the words themselves. Almost doesn't need commentary. You almost don't need me. But I'm still here. So, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Moses is speaking. To whom is he speaking? This is the book of Deuteronomy. He is speaking to the second generation. The ones who had come out of Egypt with those miracles, the ones who had been given a chance to go into the promised land, has said, we can't do it. Two of the 12 said, God can. But the other 10 said, we can't do it. They were looking at their own power, not God's power. And they said, we can't do it. If we try to go in there, they're going to kill all our children. God said, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to wander out here until all of you die off, and your children, the ones you think will be dead if they try to go in, they're going to be the ones to go in. Moses is now speaking to those children. Verse 1. And now, Israel, listen to the laws and customs I'm teaching you today, so that by observing them you may survive to enter and take possession of the country which the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. You must add nothing to what I command you. You must take nothing from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God, just as I lay them down for you. Verse 6, keep them, put them into practice, and other peoples will admire your wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, but, do you see that but? That's an interesting conjunction. What does it say? We've been saying some of this stuff here, but now this stands in contrast to it. But take care as you value your lives. Do not forget the things which you yourselves have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them rather to your children and to your children's children. The day you stood at Horeb in the presence of the Lord your God. I'm stopping in the middle of a sentence. The day you stood at Horeb in the presence of the Lord your God. Did these guys stand at Horeb in the presence of the Lord's God? Maybe as 2-year-olds or 3-year-olds or 4-year-olds, maybe some of them not at all. But God said, if your parents were there, you were there. If your parents were there, you were there. The day you stood at Horeb in the presence of the Lord your God, the Lord said to me, summon the people to me. I want them to hear me speaking so that they will learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and teach this to their children. So you came and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain flamed to the very sky, a sky darkened by cloud, murky and thunderous. The Lord then spoke to you from the heart of the fire. You heard the sound of the words. Now here's the part I want you to really hear today. But you saw no shape. There was only a voice. He revealed his covenant to you. He commanded you to observe it, the 10 words which he inscribed on 2 tablets of stone. Verse 15. So be very careful about what you do. That echoes the front end of verse 9. Hence, be very careful about what you do. Since you saw no shape that day at Horeb, when the Lord spoke to you from the heart of the fire, see that you do not corrupt yourselves by making an image in the shape of anything whatsoever. And he goes on to detail that. Do you hear the argument that Moses is saying? God did not present himself as a shape, as an image. Don't you make a shape or an image to take God's place. You saw no shape. It was only a voice. Now let's keep going a little bit. Verse 20. The Lord has chosen you, bringing you out of the iron foundry, Egypt, the smelter, if you will, to be his own people as you are today. God has chosen you. He has brought you out of the furnace to be his own people as you are still today. Now, I want to jump down to verse 25. You ready to look at verse 25? What's your first word? When is mine?
After.
Yours says after that. Mine says when.
Okay.
Do you notice it doesn't say if? Mine says when. When you have fathered children and grandchildren and have grown old in the country. Pause for a minute. Can we go back just a little bit? Remember what God said back in Exodus? I'm a jealous God, and I punish the sins of parents to the children, to the grandchildren, to the great-grandchildren. What's that? That's either the third or fourth generation, depending on whether you count the first one or not. Okay? And then he says, and my translation I don't think has it right, but I show favor to thousands of those who fear me. Remember that? thousands. Thousands of what?
Generations.
Generations. Make sure you hear that. The original translation, the original words, I think, would have been better translated, I punish for three generations. I show my favor for thousands of generations. That's a very interesting difference. It's not thousands at one generation, it's thousands of generations, I think, is a proper translation. So now, does this make a little better sense? When you have fathered children and grandchildren and have grown old in the country, when, not if, you have grown corrupt and have made some image, doing what God regards as wrong, and so provoking anger, his anger. Today I call heaven and earth to witness against you. You will quickly vanish from the country where you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Your days will not be prolonged there, for you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a small number of you will remain among the nations where the Lord will have driven you. There you will serve gods made by human hands, gods of wood and stone, gods that you cannot see, gods that cannot hear, gods that cannot eat, gods that cannot smell. And now there's the first if in my translation. Is there one in yours? If.
I have but.
Yours has but.
Right, yes.
If from there you start searching once more for the Lord your God, and if you search for him honestly and sincerely, what's the promise? You will find him.
But it has no if at all. But when you...
Okay. Why? Verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not desert or destroy you or forget the covenant which he made on oath with your ancestors. He lets you see the smoke and fire. He lets you hear his voice so that you can know that he is the one true God and there is no other. Look at verse 39. I just paraphrased it. Grasp this today, my translation says, and meditate on it carefully. The Lord is the true God in heaven above as on earth beneath. He and no other. That was part point six. Need a moment? Or are you ready for point seven? Point seven, it's your turn. What do we put in place of God? What are our idols?
I heard possessions. I heard self. I heard money, I heard power,
family.
What about religion? As opposed to, sometimes we leave God out. We get so intrigued with that we forget the God that's in it.
Traditions.
Yes, the traditions and the doctrine becomes more important than he is.
Okay. Here's my list. Number one, families and friends and relationships. And boy, does that sound odd. But here's what Jesus said. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. What I'm about to say is really hard, but Jesus said it first. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Actually, back up to verse 32 so we can get a little bit of context. If anyone declares himself for me in the presence of human beings, I will declare myself for him in the presence of my Father in heaven. That verse for me starts with a so or a therefore. Does yours? Okay, because it is referring back to some things that are a bit earlier. But verse 33 says, the one who disowns me in the presence of human beings, I will disown in the presence of my Father in heaven. Do not suppose, verse 34 says, that I have come to bring peace on earth. My goodness, I sure thought he did. It is not peace I have come to bring, but a sword. For I have come to set son against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, a person's enemies will be the members of his own household. What is Jesus talking about? There comes a point, sometimes, when people come to faith in Jesus that they have to walk away from, separate themselves from some people who oppose them being a Christian. Hopefully that will be for a short time. Hopefully a new relationship can be established. But sometimes we have to find new relationships in order to follow him. Look at verse 40, still in that same chapter. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will have a prophet's reward. And anyone who welcomes an upright person because he is upright will have the reward of an upright person. If anyone gives so much as a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple, then in truth I tell you, he will most certainly not go without his reward. Turn to chapter 12. Look at verse 50. Chapter 12, look at verse 50. There's a word missing here, which I find interesting. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. I find myself more and more identifying people like you, as brothers and sisters. And I think that has meaning for me. I hope it has meaning for you. That was the first piece of point 7. Here's the second piece. What are the things we put in place of God? What are our idols? It's the things of the world. That's the second group. Let's go back to 1 John. You found it once. I think you can find it again. 1 John chapter 2. There is a section in here that echoes all the way back to Genesis 3, I think it is, in the Garden of Eden. When Eve looked at that forbidden fruit, she saw three aspects to that fruit. When you read this little section of 1 John, you see three aspects. It's really talking about the same thing. Chapter 2, start at verse 15. Do not love the world or what is in the world. If anyone does love the world, the love of the Father finds no place in him. Because everything there is in the world, my translation gives disordered bodily desires, disordered desires of the eyes, pride and possessions. Some people list that as power, pleasure, and possessions. Those things are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And the world, with all its disordered desires, is passing away, but whoever does the will of God remains forever. God allows us to enjoy the things of the earth, but when we put them as the focus of our lives and take God out as the focus of our lives, we've crossed the line. Let me take you two or three places really quickly. One is important. The next is vital. Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And this is one where I think I want to be real sure to get two or three translations out in front of us. Proverbs 27. Verse 20. As with many verses in Proverbs, it has two parts. It has a first line, has a second line. Is that right?
Twenty-seven twenty.
Hell and perdition are never satisfied. Second line. Insatiable too are human eyes. Insatiable also are human eyes. How does yours render that second line? Yours doesn't repeat the word. Neither are the eyes of man.
Mine says, nor are the eyes of man ever such.
No matter what we do, Well, where can we best illustrate this? I want you thinking credit card advertisements. I want you thinking Chase. They have been spectacularly, spectacularly accurate in their ads. Haven't seen it now for a couple of years. I saw it 2 to 3 years ago. It was in black and white. Shows a guy in a store. I forget what it was. I think big electronics, big speakers and stuff like this. And as he's looking and lusting over this stuff, and I've just used that word properly, as he is being seduced by this stuff and lusting after this stuff, a chorus accompanied by orchestra swells in the background. And what does the chorus sing? I want it all. I want it all. I want it all. And I want it now. The eyes of human beings are never satisfied. Whatever you have, you got to have more. You take a trip to Kenya or Tanzania. You take a trip to Puerto Rico or the Dominican Republic. You take a trip to some other places and you come back and you walk into a grocery store and you think, how could I ever not be satisfied? A friend of mine from high school days, he's a physician with a long, long history of doing well, but he retired about 2 years ago. And he retired to take his camera out into the woods and take some of the most beautiful photographs of flowers I've ever seen. But he's also looking through old family scrapbooks and photo albums. And he's posting every once in a while one of those pictures. Posted a picture of a pharmacy in the little town where I grew up. His granddaddy was over on this side. The pharmacist his granddaddy had hired was over on this side. His granddaddy's a pharmacist too, but you know, he needs somebody to work the hours that need to be worked. And an unidentified guy in the middle. It showed a room half the size of this room. A wall here with stuff, probably 15 feet high. Wall at the back and a couple of tables out in the middle. That was the pharmacy for that little town. A room half the size of this. How many CVS's do we have? How many Walgreens do we have? They've got pharmacies at Kroger's. They've got pharmacies there. Right? How much is enough? The human answer is what? It's never enough. No matter what I have, somebody else has more and I want more. Have I beaten this enough? No, I don't think I have beaten this enough. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 5? You were just in 2 Corinthians. You just, this morning, were taken to Galatians. It's just after Galatians. Ephesians chapter 5. When you have found that, I want you to turn two books later to Colossians and find Colossians chapter 3. Now, I need to tell you something here that you may not remember. We just looked in 1 Corinthians, right? And there was a 2 Corinthians, right?
Yeah.
A little bit later, there's a 1 Thessalonians and a 2 Thessalonians. A little bit later, there's a 1 Timothy and a 2 Timothy. Okay? Ephesians and Colossians are a 1 and 2. Did you know that? I've told you before, but some of you may not remember that. All right? Okay? Galatians is part of a pair of books. What's the other book that goes with Galatians? Romans. Which one was written first? Galatians. Why in the Bible does Romans come first? Because it's bigger. We put the longest of Paul's letters first, we put the shortest ones last, and what happens is all the order and stuff gets all mixed up. If you want to read things properly, read Galatians, that's the summary, and then read Romans, that's the detail. In the same spirit, read Colossians, and then read Ephesians. Colossians is the summary. Ephesians is a little bit more detailed. Not as much difference as there is between Galatians and Romans. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3 first. I want you to look at verse 5. That is why, now, that is why it tells you there's been a whole bunch of stuff before that's the context. That is why you must kill everything in you that is earthly. Sexual vice, impurity, uncontrolled passions, even evil desires, and my translation says especially. Does yours have that? Especially? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Sexual vice, impurity, uncontrolled passions, evil desires, and especially greed, comma, which is the same thing as, mine says, worshiping a false god. You're going to be surprised by what you read in Ephesians chapter 5, and luckily for us, it's also verse 5. Come back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. You can be quite certain, my translation says, that nobody who indulges in sexual immorality or impurity or greed, which is worshiping a false god, can inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. Ephesians 5, 5 and Colossians 3, 5. And Colossians 3, 5 is the earlier one, and Ephesians 3, 5 is sort of an expanded version. For us today, more than anything, what's idolatry? Greed, and Paul told us that 2,000 years ago.
Well, commercials today make us say we deserve it. That, you know, and we do think we do.
And we're foolish enough to believe it. And I want an iPad too. That was a TWO, not a TOO.
Yes.
And when an iPad 3 comes out, I'm going to want one of those. It's amazing what I want that I didn't realize a week ago I even existed.
Even the children's commercials say, at 10,
Judith.
I just finished a book by the president of World Vision called The Hole in the Gospel, H-O-L-E. I just passed it over to Barbara, and it addresses a lot about what we've been talking about this morning. And I said to somebody, I think it should be required reading for everybody over the age of 15. How we see ourselves and how we address poverty. It's just an amazing book. And
what's the name of it?
The Hole in the Gospel, H-O-L-E, and it's by a man named Richard Stearns.
Send me an email. I'll post a copy of that information on the website where the lessons are. You can get it from there.
They have it in the library upstairs, and okay. Pharmacy stacked out of my hand this morning.
Okay. Let's move on because time is short. What do we put in the place of God? We put self in the place of God. There's a place in Acts. I'll tell you where it is. You can look it up later. This is still point 7. This is self is one of the things we put in the place of that. In Acts 17, people in Thessalonica accused Paul and his fellow missionaries of something. Acts 17. Not the Christians of Thessalonica, but the others. They accused Paul and his fellow missionaries of something. In verses 5 through 9, here's what they say. They have been turning the whole world upside down. They have broken Caesar's laws by claiming there's another king, Jesus. In our day, every person has become to think they are Caesar. How dare you tell me what I have to do? No one is going to order me around. People scheme to get their way, to get first place, to win every game. Point 8. Last week, as we were talking about Commandment 1, we looked briefly at Romans 12. You're close. Just back up a little bit towards Acts and the Gospels. Find Romans chapter 12. Because Romans chapter 12 begins to describe God's ideal. We looked at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. I urge you, brothers, remembering the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, dedicated and acceptable to God. That's the kind of worship for you, your sensible people. Don't model your behavior on the contemporary world, but let the renewing of your minds transform you, so that you may discern for yourselves what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is mature. Now let's keep reading. Through the grace that I have been given, I say this to every one of you. Never pride yourself on being better than you really are, but think of yourself dispassionately, recognizing that God has given to each one his measure of faith. Each of us has various parts in one body, and the parts do not have the same function. It's the same way for us. All of us, though there are so many of us, make up one body in Christ, and the different parts, we are all joined to one another. The gifts differ according to the grace that was given to each of us, and it begins to list some of those gifts. Here's God's ideal. Each of us is spiritually gifted. Each of us meshing our gifts with the gifts of others. All of us working together in a harmonious whole, and that way be whole, and that way we become the body of Christ on this earth. Idols can erode our love for God. Idols can erode any ability we have to even recognize the gifts we have, much less to recognize and appreciate gifts in others, much less to put our gifts together with the gifts of others to where we mesh into something bigger than us as individuals. God needs to be the defining center of life because that's the only way this plan works. Now, when I taught this lesson before, I said at that time, and it's still true, I have a new favorite verse. It's 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's 2 Chronicles 16:9. I have been pondering this verse for a long time. In the middle of a context that doesn't seem like it would lead you anywhere like this, this verse suddenly pops out. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro across the whole of the earth to support, my translation says, to strengthen, another translation says, to show himself mighty in behalf of, a third translation says, those whose hearts are loyal to him, those whose hearts are totally or fully committed to him. The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro across the whole of the earth to support, show himself mighty, strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9.
Mine says, whose heart is completely fixed.
You find it yet? 2 Chronicles.
Yes.
Not 2 Corinthians. 2 Chronicles.
That's yeah. What I'm doing.
Wrong way.
Yeah.
Go towards Genesis. Way towards Genesis. Okay. There are echoes of this. Let me tell you some places to look because we're short on time. Look at Psalm 33, verse 18. Look at Psalm 34, verse 7. Look at Psalm 34, verse 15, and read a little bit past there as you do that.
So we can get those.
Okay.
Here. I didn't get them, I know somebody else.
Take that corner and write it while I say the last little bit. Isaiah chapter 30. I'll let you write that one afterwards. I found Havana. Somebody leaped to her feet to write something on the board. Yay! Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. Yes, people of Zion living in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. He will be gracious to you when your cry for help rings out. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. When the Lord has given you the bread of suffering and the water of distress, he who is your teacher will hide no longer. You will see your teacher with your own eyes. Your ears will hear these words behind you. This is the way. Keep to it. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. That verse is promising God's guidance, and that's the function of the Holy Spirit. There's a place in Scripture that it says don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a place in Scripture that says don't stifle the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what that means. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by what you do. Don't stifle the Holy Spirit by what you refuse to do. That's all the time we have. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us words to help us begin to understand that either you're the center of the focus of our lives, and from there you make everything work into a coordinated whole that honors you and represents you and reveals you to a waiting world, or it just doesn't work. The power of this commandment is something we suddenly recognize is at the heart of everything. So I pray this week that you will bring all of these truths to our minds and help us begin to understand how to work with your Spirit and not against it. For we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.